periods in Israel's history. Many of these poems are connected with King David, 73, actually, and he was known as a poet and a harp player. But there are many different authors behind these poems. There's the poems of Asaph, or from the sons of Korah, and some are from other worship leaders in the temple. Even Solomon and Moses have their own poems, and nearly one-third of these are anonymous. Now, many of these poems came to be used by the choirs that sang in Israel's temple, but the Book of Psalms is actually not a hymn book. At some point in the period after Israel's exile to Babylon, these ancient poems were gathered together and intentionally arranged into the Book of Psalms before us. And it has a very unique design and message that you're not going to notice unless you read it from beginning to end. Now, to see how the Book of Psalms is designed, it's actually most helpful to start at the end. The book concludes with five poems of praise to the God of Israel, and each one begins and ends with the word Hallelujah, which is Hebrew for a command to tell a group of people to praise Yah, which is short for the divine name Yahweh. Now, that's a really nice five-part arrangement, and it looks like someone's giving us a conclusion here to the book. So it invites the question, does the book have any other signs of intentional design? If you pay attention to the headings of the poems, you'll notice that at five places, your Bible translators have the heading Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, 4, and 5 at various points, and that these divide the book into five large sections. Now, the reason for this is that the final poem in each of those sections have a very similar ending that looks like an editorial edition. It reads something like, May the Lord, the God of Israel, be blessed forever and ever. Amen and amen. So the book has a conclusion. It has an internal organization into five main parts, and so the natural place to go from here is now the beginning, to look for an introduction. And what do we find? Psalms 1 and 2, which stand outside of Book 1 because most of the poems in Book 1 are linked to David, except Psalms 1 and 2, which are anonymous. Psalm 1 celebrates how blessed the person is who meditates on the Torah, prayerfully reading it day and night and then obeying it. Now, the word Torah simply means teaching, and more specifically, it came to refer to the five books of Moses that begin the Old Testament. And here, actually, the word seems to be used with both meanings in mind, which explains why it has five main parts. The Book of Psalms is being offered as a new Torah that will teach God's people the lifelong practice of prayer as they strive to obey God's commands given in the first Torah.
For the last 2 years or so, I've had a practice in just my own private prayer life of praying through the Psalms twice a day, every day, going through all 150 Psalms every month. Now, that seems weird to most people, and it seems like a lot to a lot of people, but actually, we're kind of the weird ones when we don't pray through the Psalms. The Psalms were the prayer book that the ancient Jews used, so Jesus would have prayed the Psalms. He, at the very least, would have done what I do, which is praying every morning and every evening. He quite likely was praying a lot more often than that. In fact, there is a point in the Psalms where the psalmist talks about rising to praise God seven times a day, and the ancient Jews took that literally, and they set seven prayer times throughout the day, including one at midnight. And faithful Jews were expected to keep it. By the way, Catholic monks still do that in a lot of monasteries. So Jesus, most likely seven times a day, is praying psalms. And the ones who do it seven times a day, sometimes they go through all 150 in a week. Sometimes they go through all 150 in a day. All those times in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus withdrawing to a quiet place to pray, almost certainly he is praying psalms. The apostles pray through the Psalms. The early Christians all pray through the Psalms. In fact, right up until like the 1800s, pretty much all Christians everywhere prayed through the Psalms regularly. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, prayed through the Psalms morning and evening, all 150 every month, every day. So when we don't pray through them, when we just kind of gloss over that book or read through it every now and then, we really miss out on a lot of really important prayers in the Bible, prayers that are given to us to use. And the Psalms capture the entire range of human emotion and experience. There are Psalms of joy and praise and thanksgiving. And there are psalms of anger and hatred, and those seem kind of weird to us at first, except you all have times when you are angry and feeling hateful, and frankly, praying through a psalm that lets you express that helps you deal with it in a way that's holy and honoring to God. There are even psalms for when you're angry at God, if you're wondering. Like, there's literally prayers that God has given you to say, when you're angry at me, just say these words and let me have it. It's okay. He's a big boy. He can take it. And you might be surprised by how many times the psalms work their way into hymns and music. In fact, the second song we sang this morning is titled Psalm 34. Really creative. But you can read it right out of the Bible. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Right there. You sang a psalm already today. So I've been doing that for a year. In the last several months, for whatever reason, I have felt that to be just even more important than usual. Something that the Spirit is doing in my life is drawing me deeper and deeper into the psalm. So if we weren't about to go into the Christmas season, I'd spend like a month preaching through different psalms. But since we're coming up on Thanksgiving, I wanted to focus on just one that has grabbed my attention a lot more than normal recently. And it's very cliche because it's Psalm 23. So you all know it. But it is a really, really powerful prayer. I found myself feeling led by the Spirit to just sort of transcribe it every couple of days in my journal that I keep with my Bible, just handwriting it out. Because there's something about handwriting something that just puts it in your brain differently. And as I've done that, I've found that psalm going through my head most days. And I've found worship songs that are based on that psalm going through my head most days. It's almost like it's just become a part of my inner life. And it is a blessing. The psalms are a blessing to us. So I'm going to preach through this one because I think for the next 3 weeks as we get close to this holiday where we are supposed to celebrate gratitude and thankfulness for all the things that we have in our life, it's helpful to put gratitude into the context of what God means when he tells us to be thankful and be glad. So we're in Psalm 23. I'm going to read through the whole thing, but only the first three verses are going to be on the screen because that's all I told them to put on the screen. Because that's all I'm going to preach on today, but I want you to hear the whole thing before I focus in on those three verses. And I'm not reading it from the King James Version, so it's probably going to sound different to most of you because we all memorize the King James Version. Even if you've never read the King James Bible, somehow you memorize the King James Version of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm going to reread just the first three verses because that's what I want to focus on today. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Raise your hand if you truly, deep in your heart, feel that you lack nothing. Remember that when you make your Christmas lists. There is a constant theme in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, all throughout, that God's people are supposed to be content in all circumstances, right? The Apostle Paul even flat out says that explicitly, I have learned the secret of being content in all circumstances, and he writes that from a jail cell, so you know he means it. I don't think I'd be content in a jail cell. I don't think you'd be content in a jail cell. It's really easy to say that we lack nothing and we are content when we have lots of stuff and our lives are pretty good. Right? I mean, I have a house with a nice yard and two dogs and a beautiful wife and a little girl who is pleasant sometimes. And I have a church full of people who laugh at my dad jokes, right? Like, this is, I have a good situation going. So it's kind of easy for me to feel most of the time like I lack nothing, right? And I can honestly say that I don't lack anything I actually need, but there are still plenty of days when I feel like I lack a lot of things that I want. And it's really easy to let myself start to believe that those things I want are a whole lot more important to my quality of life than they really are. Very few of us in this room actually lack the necessities. But we still find ourselves caught up in the drive for more or better. And please don't hear me say that it's just like bad for you to seek out more or better things. It's not. You're allowed to do that. But sometimes it can become all-consuming. Sometimes it can become the driving force behind what you do day in and day out. Sometimes you are not content in the Lord. Sometimes you really do begin to feel as though you lack something. And it might not be something material either. You might feel you lack something more intangible. Maybe you feel like you lack whatever you need to feel joyful or hopeful or peaceful the way that the scriptures tell you you're supposed to be. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, you may not be very familiar with sheep, and neither am I, but the internet is. If you put a sheep in a green pasture, that's a lot like putting me in front of the brisket carving station at a barbecue place, right? Like, it's feeding time. If a sheep is lying down in the middle of a green pasture, it's because it has eaten so much it literally cannot eat anymore. It is so satisfied with what it has already has that it cannot go out and get any more. Even though it's surrounded by abundance, even though it's surrounded by the thing that is most appetizing and most desirable to it, it doesn't want it. It is so deeply satisfied, all it wants is to lie down and rest. And King David in this psalm is telling us, if the Lord is your shepherd, he satisfies you so deeply that you can want nothing more. Which kind of begs the question, if you want more, what's gone wrong? Is it that you've taken your eyes off of God? And you have to wonder, I mean, there's plenty of Christians in the world for whom their lives do not look nearly as pleasant as ours. And yet, if you go and talk to them, very often you find that they are every bit as content as the sheep lying down in the green pasture. Their lives may not look safe or secure or pleasant. They may not look nearly as comfortable as we are, but yet they have figured out the secret of being content in the Lord in all circumstances. And I am not in any way saying that I have figured that out either. It's easy to get caught up in what the world tells us we need. It's easy to get caught up in what the world tells us we should be doing and to forget that actually the Lord supplies our every need. The Lord will make us content. He will satisfy us if we'll just keep our gaze on him and stop getting distracted by all the things around us that clamor for our attention. The problem isn't that God has not satisfied us or that God has not supplied our need. The problem is we just stopped looking at what the Lord is doing. And it's never been more easy than it is today to be distracted from the work of the Lord in your life, because everything is full of distractions. We all carry these around in our pockets, and I'm just as guilty as everyone else of being distracted by it constantly. You can ask my wife. That's when we start to feel as though God is not satisfying us. That's when we start to feel as though we need more, as though God is not doing what we've asked him to do. He leads me beside quiet waters. I'm not much of a beach person, which is weird because I live by the beach. I don't dislike the beach, right? I can go and I can appreciate the beauty of it and be in awe at the glory of God at the beach. But where I really like to be is like by a river somewhere or a lake, somewhere that's, you don't have the constant roaring of the waves, right? The more peaceful setting. When I was a kid, we would go every year, every summer, usually like the week right before school would start, we would go to the Frio River. We'd go to Concan, Texas. And this was before the river was full of people in tubes with portable speakers blasting their music really loudly. And just so you know, if you're one of those people and you like to be in a tube and you like to blast your music loudly on the river for everyone to hear, there is a special place in hell for you. You just might want to repent a little bit before you do that. I'm kidding. Jesus loves you anyway. We would go, we would stay at this place called Neil's Lodges. And Neil's Lodges, it was on this part of the river where the river widened and deepened. And so you had this really great swimming hole sort of in the midst. It's near the headwaters of the river, so the water is crystal clear and it's spring fed. So the water is like 65, 70 degrees all year round. And it moves kind of quickly, except in this large hole where it just widens up and deepens and everything slows down. And you could be there and it would be, 100 degrees, 110 degrees outside, but the water is cool and clear and still. He leads me beside the quiet waters, and he refreshes my soul. I remember one summer, I was a college intern working with a youth group. We did a summer camp, also on the Frio River, almost like it's a holy place or something. But at the HEB Foundation campus near where the river starts. If you've not been out in the area, those camps, the river starts like in this canyon. And to get to the camps alongside it, you have to go down into the canyon. So you get in there, and there's no cell service, and there's nothing in there. And every night, we'd have to take all the trash from the day's camp and haul it back to the rim of the canyon where the dumpster was. And so one night, we're running the junior high camp, so it's me and two college students and a bunch of high schoolers, and somehow no one died. But we run the trash all up to the dumpster, and as we're coming back, we decided to stop about halfway back to the camps, because there was this area of the riverbank where it was just this large, flat, rocky area. The river was shallow. We stopped. We got out. We set up a bunch of chairs by the water. Someone brought out a guitar, and it's 1:32 in the morning, and we start singing worship songs. And the water's right there, and you can't hear it, but you can see the moonlight reflecting off of it. You're far enough out from civilization that you can look up and you can actually see all the stars. There are not many other times in my life where I have truly understood the glory of God like I did in that moment. Sitting beside the quiet water running by us, praising his name, enjoying the peace. He leads me beside quiet waters. He takes us to those places where we can truly appreciate his goodness and his glory. And he refreshes my soul. Now here's the fun part. The Hebrew word there, nefesh, we translate it as soul. But in Hebrew, it means soul, breath, life, body, and self. All of those things wrapped up into one. Every time the word soul is used in the Old Testament, it's referring to all of those things. The image here in Hebrew is not like, oh, I'm tired and I'm being rested. It is, I am on the verge of dying and God has breathed new life into me. I was suffocating and he gave me air. I was about to be gone and he brought me back. He restores my life. God doesn't just give you rest. God renews you. God restores you. If you will let him, he will make you new. And then he will lead you, this Bible says, down the right paths. Others say down the paths of righteousness. And that word, righteousness, you're going to get a language lesson. The Hebrew word is tzedakah. And it's not a term that has like moral connotations. It's a term that describes a relationship. It's the term you would use to refer to a strong marriage, to a covenant. He leads me down the paths that connect me to him. The paths that keep me close to him. He doesn't let me wander away, even though I might want to. Because, of course, the shepherd has the big staff with the hook, right? He can hook you back. Right? Sometimes he's going to do that to you. What you get in these first three verses is this incredible image of the God who is so concerned with your well-being, so concerned with keeping you alive and keeping you healthy and keeping you safe, that he is constantly watching over you. He is constantly seeing to it that you have everything you need. He's constantly making sure you are in safe, quiet places. He's constantly making sure you can't go too far from him. That's what it means that the Lord is my shepherd. But it's also an image of complete and total dependence. There's not a lot of independence in that image, right? If the Lord is your shepherd, then he makes you lie down in green pastures. You can't be independent from God and have all these things. The quiet waters happen when you let God lead you. The paths that keep you close to God, again, are where God leads you. The green pastures you lie down are where God leads you. We don't get these things independent of him. And if we are striving to be independent of God, if we are trying to make our own choices, if we are not submitting our will to his, we're rejecting all of that. We're rejecting a life without lack. Now, David knows this better than most people because even though he is a king at one point for long years before he's a king, he is first a shepherd, which is why he likes that image so much. And then briefly he's a soldier, and then briefly he's a member of King Saul's court, and then for a long time he is an enemy of the state, hunted in the wilderness by a king who is jealous of him. At one point he literally goes and lives with the Philistines and serves them for a little bit, right? The enemies of Israel, because he is so persecuted in his home nation. He knows what it is like to live in danger, to live in uncertainty, to live in fear. Now, we don't know exactly when he wrote all these psalms, except maybe Psalm 51, which is pretty clearly about what he does with Bathsheba, but all the others we don't know. What we do know is his whole life experience has taught him that if you cast yourself on God completely, if you rely on God completely, if you actually submit yourself to God completely, he takes care of everything. There are multiple points when he is on the run, when he has the opportunity before him to kill King Saul. He's got him in his hand. No one else is there. And he knows if he does it, the whole nation's going to be fine with it because they all like him better than Saul anyway. That's why he's on the run. and he doesn't do it. Because the Lord tells him not to. He has all these opportunities to end his own suffering, to end his own struggles, to end his fear and uncertainty, to end his hiding, to return to the place he knows he is supposed to be, and he doesn't do it because he has submitted himself so totally to God that he will trust that even though he can't figure out how in the world God's going to take care of him, that the God who has brought him this far will not abandon him. The Lord is his shepherd. He lacks nothing. He lacks nothing when he's on the throne. He lacks nothing when he's a shepherd boy in his father's house. And he lacks nothing when he is in the wilderness running for his life. This is what Jesus promises to all of those who follow him. If you submit yourselves to him, if you actually give your life over to him and stop trying to control it yourself, which is kind of the hard part, right? But if you stop trying to control it yourself and submit it all to him, you lack nothing. He'll lead you beside the quiet waters. He will restore your soul. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.